Good morning and greetings to each of you in Christ's precious name. It's good to be together in this way. It's been a blessing to be here. I invite you to turn your Bibles to 1 John chapter 1. My recent travels to Kurdistan with Brother Leroy, Joe and Julia, I had the opportunity to teach from the book of 1 John. And have decided that I'd like to at least share maybe a number of messages from the book of 1 John. This is where I've spent quite a lot of study time the past months. And it's been a blessing. And I hope I can share some things with you that can be a blessing to you also. The book of 1 John here, I'm going to start today with a bit of an introduction to the author and the book, and then I want to get into what I see as one of John's key warning to the church. And I've entitled the message, Beware of the Spirit of the Antichrist, that he speaks about multiple times here. This letter starts out pretty abruptly. He doesn't start with a greeting like most of Paul's letters did. And like I said, it seems like though this letter does have some encouragement, or it certainly has some encouragement, some instruction in it, he has a key warning throughout the letter that we want to look at today. One of the other kind of things that has stood out to me as I studied here in the book of John is just how, well, John was older when he wrote these things, and he it seems to me he has kind of condensed down the way that we believe, or the Christian faith, to just the very simple, clear basics of obedience to the Word of God and loving each other are kind of themes or key themes that come out through this book. John doesn't actually mention that he wrote the book here, and it's not written in Scripture that he did, but we do believe from the testimony of the early church and other apostles, and also by the style of writing. You'll see some of the things written in here that are very closely associated with the Gospel of John and the way that he writes. I think he was so well known among his the people that he was speaking to here that he didn't need to tell them who was writing to him. And also, he writes as a father, as an older man. He often refers to them as children or dear children throughout these letters. A little bit about John, and I see some of this coming through as we'll go through the book here, as we see different accounts. When John is mentioned earlier as a disciple, John and his brother James, and Jesus named them the sons of thunder. And I was pondering that, been thinking about that some, why Jesus would call someone a son of thunder. And I don't think he necessarily specifically ever said that. However, I think Jesus has a good reason for what he says and the names that he gave. He knew these men well. In the book of John, the Gospel of John in chapter 2, just read a verse or two from there. About Jesus' perception of men. In verse 24 and 25, he says, "But Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in a man." This was speaking not specifically of James and John, but just a reminder to us that Jesus knows the heart of all men and knew how James and specifically John were talking about today, how they responded to things. And there's one example, one kind of vivid incident. Jesus and his disciples were traveling through Samaria, and they ran into some trouble there, and John was one of the disciples who asked Jesus if they can ask fire to come down from heaven and destroy these people. That's recorded. Luke records it. Maybe just read that also in chapter 9 of Luke, in verses starting in verse 54. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, and this was after they had met some of the trouble in Samaria, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them even as Elias did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. And the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. And so Jesus rebukes them for this passion, or this, it almost seems like they were quick to maybe condemn or to want to destroy. That was when John was young. Jesus rebuked him for that. And John got to spend a lot of time walking with Jesus. And we don't see much longer that James and John were two of Jesus' closest friends. They were part of that inner circle of three disciples who got to experience the transfiguration, who got to go farther with Jesus in the garden. And it says at the Last Supper that Jesus leaned on John's breast. And so we have different accounts that as these men grew and walked and became like Jesus, I think that maybe Son of Thunder in their natural response changed. Now, John, I would say, still has some tendencies of a man of thunder when he speaks here throughout the book of John. He's very clear and says exactly how things are as far as sin. And we'll get to some of that as we go along. James was the first apostle to be martyred. John was the last of the apostles. In fact, John wasn't killed. He was at one point, they attempted to, I think, in a boiling vat of oil, and he survived that and died of old age. And so he lived the longest of the disciples. He also, besides the three letters here of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, wrote the Gospel of John and the book of Revelation. Like I mentioned, it's a little hard to know exactly when this was written, but later on in the first century, when John is reaching probably an older age and is believed to have been ministering to the people in Asia Minor, Ephesus maybe specifically. Thinking about the kind of overview of the book of John, like I mentioned, he speaks very clearly and simply with unmistakable terms. He does have a warm conversation, or he has a warm tone. He speaks to them as children. He speaks to them as a father. He speaks to them as a pastor, as a shepherd with a care for his flocks, in reassuring them and then encouraging them. But he also is very black and white. So you'll notice things like he spells it out, light and darkness. There's a lot of opposites in here. He speaks of truth versus lies. He doesn't necessarily speak of good people and bad people. In fact, he just simply says they are children of God and children of the devil. Just very, very black and white contrast to how he describes Christians. And it really leaves no gray area for us to wonder about what it means to follow Christ. He just says it so clearly. There's kind of three themes that are repeated. There's this idea of joy that's spoken of in the first chapter. He says, he writes unto us that we may have joy. And then in the second chapter, there's a theme of righteousness. And then toward the fifth chapter, we have a theme of security. But each of these three themes, well, there's kind of three cycles that run through these chapters. And instead of looking at it verse by verse, I want to kind of follow those cycles through. And those three factors of a Christian, it's a proper belief of who Jesus is. And when someone has a proper belief of who Jesus is, it'll produce a love for Jesus and obedience to his commands. And when there is an obedience to his commands, there will be a love for God and a love for fellow brothers. And these three, kind of the faith and obedience creates love, just go in circles. And we see that producing joy and holiness and assurance of salvation. So we'll look at those as we go along. John makes it clear that those who display characteristics of Christ must be sound in doctrine, have a love for Christ, a love for brothers, and obedience to the word of God. And if those characteristics are not displayed in a man's life, he is not a Christian and is not a follower of Christ. John also gives warnings, and that's what we want to look at this morning. But one of the differences that maybe John spells out here is this attack, the warning that John gives here against the spirit of the Antichrist, is from men from within. And I think that's oftentimes when we think of a church or of us as humans being attacked by, we often think of being attacked by the devil, and maybe from outside forces. But the warning given here this morning is from men within. And we'll get to that in just a little bit later, where we see that. I think that's unique here, and I want you to be thinking about that. What are things, maybe we don't experience that, maybe that's not a part of us, maybe, but this church, very close to the time of Christ, the last apostle still living here, they were facing men from within who were leaving and teaching and trying to change people's minds. And I want us to think about that in relation to ourselves here. It seems like they were trying to, well, we often refer to it as Gnosticism. This idea in the book of John here, the people were trying to, through understanding, or these false teachers were trying to, through understanding, convince people that Jesus had not come in the flesh, because flesh is sinful, and so if Jesus had come in the flesh, he would be sinful, and they were trying to convince or make people believe these other beliefs. It's a very dangerous thing for men to do when they try to add to or take away from Scripture. And John very clearly calls them as false teachers or the spirit of the Antichrist. Let's just look at that in 1 John chapter 2. I'm going to start reading in verse 19. Where he calls them out here. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One. Ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar? But he that denieth that Jesus is Christ, he is the Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. And so this was their trouble. He says, I have written unto you because you have men who have come from among you, who are leading among you, who are teaching that Jesus did not come in the flesh. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ, first of all, and then the spirit of the Antichrist denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son denieth also the Father. And John just lays it out there very plainly and very clearly that the one who denies this is the Antichrist. John lived long enough to see this change. In 2 John, verse 7, he gives this warning again. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. And again, he just clearly says it. Colossians, Paul warns us that this is going to be something that will affect us, and tells us to beware of it in Colossians chapter 2, in verse 8. He says this idea of Gnosticism, or trying to explain salvation without just the simple basics, how Scripture spells it out. It's almost like at this time, and maybe it is today, people are ashamed of the simplicity of Christianity, of the simpleness of the faith of believing and being saved. And so when they try to make it more intellectual, that's when we run into this problem. Here in chapter 2, verse 8 of Colossians, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." Paul had also predicted that this is what was going to happen back in Acts. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, he says this, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, and not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." And again, I just want you to think, are we immune from that here in our setting? Or is that happening among us? And are we aware and do we see it? "The men from among you, not sparing the flock, speaking diverse things or perverse things to draw away disciples after them." False teachers advocating new ideas and infecting the church. Their problem here, the false teaching here, was that Jesus had not come in the flesh. And I want to address that. I want to look at that a little bit. I want you to be thinking, maybe as a more, just a bigger picture. I haven't heard any of you talking about Jesus not coming in the flesh. So maybe their specific problem isn't our specific problem. I think it's critical that we believe that Jesus came in the flesh. Well, I want to look at that just a little bit and what we believe about that. But what are other things? So maybe it's not the doctrine of Jesus coming in the flesh, but what are other things that are arising among us? Heretical views like this. And I don't necessarily have a list of them this morning to give you, but I want you to be thinking about that as we continue going, because that's what John is warning against. People from among us who rise up and pervert what we understand as the basic truth of the Scripture. So why is it important that we believe that Jesus came as a human, that Jesus came in the flesh? And maybe you wonder why we didn't start there in chapter 1. I wanted to give you some of this background, because when we come into chapter 1, John starts right in with this emphasis on having handled Jesus, having touched him, having heard him, having seen him, having experienced him. So why is John so excited or so thinks it's so important that we believe that Jesus has come in the flesh? And I think Hebrews gives us the answer. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. I know this will be in our Sunday school lesson in just 2 weeks, but I still want to look at it this morning. I think this is one of the reasons that it is critical that we believe that Jesus came in the flesh, that he is truly God. We saw that in Hebrews chapter 1, where it talks about him being the creator. Here in Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 14. This is speaking of Jesus and us. "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, as we're made of flesh and blood, he also himself," speaking of Jesus, "likewise took part of the same," so being made of flesh and blood, "that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil." So I think Paul states here just very clearly that at least one of the key reasons that Jesus came in the flesh, that he was flesh and blood, was that he might destroy him that had the power of death and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of the angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. He didn't come in the nature of angels, rather he came in the nature of a man. And that was the reason, or one of the reasons that he did, one of the keys that he did, is so that he could overcome death and die and, of course, bring us the gift of salvation. So John starts here in the book of 1 John just very clearly making sure that we understand that Jesus came in flesh. He says there, I'm going to read the first four verses, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes. And then he goes a step further, this idea which we have looked upon. And that verb looked has the idea of gazing on something until you understand it. So we have John, and he's an eyewitness. He heard him. He saw him. He spent time with him until he understood him, at least as a human could, which we have looked upon, and then he said, which we have touched or handled, which our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifest, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifest unto us. And then he goes back again and says, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you. And this is why John wants you to understand the person of Christ, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. And John began his other gospel, or the gospel of John, very much the same way. I'm going to read from the first chapter of John. He doesn't name Jesus. He just calls him the Word. Where he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. And so John tells us that he has spent time with, that he has handled, that he is an eyewitness of Jesus come in flesh. I noticed that John interrupts his thought there in verse 2. My Bible has it in parentheses. Some Bibles use dashes. But verse 1 and 3 make a complete thought. Verse 2 is an interruption. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. And if you jump to verse 3, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, so that we might have this fellowship. But then in verse 2, he has this a bit of an interrupting thought. And he talks about Jesus being manifest, made flesh. He bear witness and show unto you that eternal life, Jesus, the eternal life, which was with the Father and then manifested unto us, made flesh. John also records in the Gospel of John, in chapter 1, in verse 14, he just very clearly points this out again. And in verse 14, where he says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I have a slide I'd like to put up. If Mike, if you could put that slide up on the wall. And this is not mine. You can go, keep going forwards on it. Brother Leroy said I can use this and one more. And so this just gives us a picture of the Trinity. Brother Keith spoke about the Trinity the other night at that Sunday evening topic and gave us some of what we believe. This has been something that has just helped me to picture it again. There are many wrong beliefs about the Trinity, and I think this one shows it clearly. We have all three parts being God. We have the Spirit, the Son, and the Father. And John speaks of that here in 1 John chapter 5 of the Trinity. In verses 6 through 8, he says, he lays this out. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because of the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, or the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one. And so this is how we understand the Trinity to be. And what I like about this picture is just this right here. This is this little circle over here that encompasses the Son, because that's the God, or how God became flesh, was through the Son. And walked among us, the human nature, and that little circle helps me to understand this idea of why Jesus came in the flesh, how he came in the flesh, and that was the only way to us having salvation and to the power of the devil being conquered or death being destroyed. And that was the very thing that the Gnosticism or these people from within the church were trying to destroy. Again, they were trying to prove that Jesus had not come in the flesh, because the Greeks were arguing, or they were discussing these things, that flesh is evil, human nature is evil, and Jesus couldn't take on human nature because it would be evil. And this was, again, in the first, just the early part of the church, and John is declaring against that. But Hebrews spelled out very clearly why. And I'm going to just read from our Dortcher Confession of Faith. As you think about this, as you see that example, I'll read what we have written as to what we believe about this, and I quote, "We believe and confess further that when the fullness of time was come, after which all the pious patriarchs so ardently longed, and which they so anxiously awaited, the previously promised Messiah, Redeemer, and Savior proceeded from God, being sent by him, and according to the prediction of the prophets and the testimony of the evangelists, came into the world, yea, into the flesh, so that the Word itself thus became flesh and man, and that he was conceived by the Virgin Mary, who was espoused to a man named Joseph of the house of David, and that she bare him as her firstborn son at Bethlehem, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger. Further, we believe and confess that this is the same one whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting, who has neither beginning of days nor end of life, and whom it is testified that he is Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. This is also he, and none other, who was chosen, promised, sent, who came into the world, who is God's only, first and proper Son, who was before John the Baptist, before Abraham, before the world, yea, who was David's Lord, who is the God of the whole earth, the firstborn of every creature, who was sent into the world and himself delivered up the body prepared for him as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor, yea, for the comfort, redemption, and salvation of all of the human race." And there's just so much packed in that, those two paragraphs of the God being always and forever, being very God and yet very flesh. And then it is written there in the Dortcher Confession, it goes on, "But how or in what manner this worthy body was prepared, or how the Word became flesh and he himself a man, we content ourselves with the declaration which the faithful evangelists have given and left in their description thereof, according to which we confess with all the saints that he is the Son of the living God, in whom exists all our hope, comfort, redemption, salvation, and which we are to seek in no one else." And so while maybe we can't describe it, I think John's heart for the church, for the people, was to simply believe it. And he spells out many times in John, we'll get to in later messages, where he just says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. If we accept, if we believe, that's John's heart. Not that we fully maybe understand how all of this works, but we believe simply what the Scripture tells us. And again, so that we might have that fellowship, not just friendship, but that which only his followers can experience, having been born again. I want to look at a few more of the verses where the deceivers are talked about. In chapter 2, in verse 26, "These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you." So these people, this is again why he writes. And we had already read in verses 18 through 25 where he describes their beliefs. It's people who deny that Jesus is the Christ, and people who deny that Jesus came in flesh are the Antichrist. In 1 John chapter 4, he gives us a very similar warning. Like I said, he repeats these things. It's a cycle that runs through most of the chapters, and even into 2 John and 3 John. I'll read the first 6 verses. "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirit, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already it is in the world. So there again he states the spirit of the Antichrist is one who doesn't believe that Jesus is come in the flesh, or doesn't believe something that is clearly stated in Scripture. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And so we need not fear these people who rise among us or who come from among us, because greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And back in chapter 2, I think it was, he said that he has given us an unction of the Holy Spirit, an anointing of the Holy Spirit to understand these things. And so we're told to try him. Speaking just a little bit about the Antichrist, and John refers to it here, and you might notice again, my Bible, it's lowercase a. In Revelations, it often is capital A, speaking of a person. This is speaking of the what comes from that person, or the Antichrist is often referred to or interchanged with the beast in Revelations, and it's often used in a capital letter as a creature, as a being. And John refers to almost all of these places in a lowercase a as the spirit of the Antichrist, or how people act that are carrying the spirit of that image or that person. And so we mentioned two of them already, that Jesus didn't come in the flesh, and that he is not the Son of God. I think another thing that John brings up here is people who believe they have a special understanding or a revelation of the Scripture. At least that's these people. It seemed to be what they were trying to do when John condemns them here, is trying to describe away Scripture or having a higher understanding of than what Scripture said. And again, that is the spirit of the Antichrist. Paul speaks of the Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians. I'll read a few verses from there. He calls him the lawless man. Second Thessalonians chapter 2. And reading verses 3 through 4. For our exhibition was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, but as we were allowed... Sorry, that's 1 Thessalonians, not 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin or man of lawlessness shall be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God. And so notice these are some of the characteristics of the Antichrist and those people who possess the spirit of the Antichrist, people who oppose and exalt himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So people who claim to be God, or to, I think even claim to be able to do the same works as God in order to be worshipped. And if we go on down in 2 Thessalonians there, it talks about in verse 9, in chapter 2, so even him who's coming after the work of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusions that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth but have pleasure in unrighteousness. So these people who can even perform or who work signs and wonders, and not that I don't believe that signs and wonders can be a part of Christians today, but these people specifically, and it speaks about them in Revelations chapter 13, it speaks about these people also, they were performing great signs, but it was to bring glory to themselves, to set themselves up. Even Jesus, if we look at many of his miracles. There was multiple times when someone came to him, and instead of going to that place and healing the person and making a deal about it, he just said, your faith has made him whole, the child will be healed, or in some other way, just very simply, the wonder or the work was done, and really no glory came to, or he took no glory of it for himself. And so another mark of people possessing the spirit of Antichrist are people performing signs and wonders, and especially or performing signs and wonders, bringing glory to themselves to elevate themselves above God. I think another mark is that Revelation tells us that the Antichrist, he opened his mouth and blasphemes God. Exodus speaks of taking the name of God in vain. And so I think anyone who is involved in the blaspheme of God or in taking God's name in vain is possessing the spirit of the Antichrist. People who attempt to draw others away after them own selves, to take a gathering. And Revelation is also clear on the ending of the people who possess the spirit of the Antichrist or the Antichrist himself. There is simply one place, the lake of fire. And so I want to read again in closing, as we think about these verses, as John has given us this warning. And again, like I mentioned, not necessarily specifically to the, yes, it's critical that we believe that Jesus came in the flesh, but I think that's fairly settled in our minds. I don't think we're doubting that. But what are other things that are spelled out specifically and clearly in Scripture, even as that was, and yet people are doubting, and they didn't have the Bible as we do, so I don't want to be too hard on them necessarily. But what are ways in which we are being seduced or following after or men rising up from among us that are teaching or drawing people away? And again, John gives us this clear how to deal with it in chapter 4. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God, and this is the spirit of the Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, even now already it is in the world. And then he gives us this promise, ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And so we try the spirits. We test the ideas that we hear against the word of God. The spirit of Antichrist is one who challenges what the simple belief, what God's scripture clearly says. And we see it all around us today. We see people who call themselves children of God who are trying to make room for divorce and remarriage if the one partner wasn't a Christian when the marriage happened or something like that, and they try to make excuses. We see it in the gay or lesbian lifestyle, if that's how you were born, supposedly. We see it in explaining maybe things away, like what Paul says about the head covering. But then I ask us, what about the teaching on the holy kiss? Are you, that was just simply stated. I was blessed last evening. I was listening to A Strength to Strength, and that question was raised about whether the holy kiss is still applicable today or in our culture. And the brother that responded there just made it very clear that if we take Scripture and just apply it culturally, we're going to fall into this, or we do fall into this same category. It's just one of the simple things that was commanded. And so we ought to practice it and continue to use it in our day and age. So what are the other things like that? Maybe you thought of things in your mind. So let's beware of the spirit of the Antichrist. Let's beware, not distrusting of our own brothers, but let's beware that Scripture tells us that in the end times, or as times draw to the end, which started already back in the first century, and so we are well into those times. There are going to be false prophets. There are going to be brothers, not necessarily just from outside attacking, but rather from among us. And that's probably where it's most dangerous. Not that we distrust each other, but that we try what we say against Scripture, and that we simply believe what the Scripture tells us. We don't need to explain it in a theological way, but simply believe what Jesus has taught us. I invite you to kneel for a word of prayer.